A gracious good evening. I'm so pleased I got those leaves raked up into piles before this happened. Gosh. Oh, my goodness. Well, we have been having fun. I know I told you guys last week, but I just got to tell you again what fun this has been for me to just really dig into Abraham's story. I mean, the guy, he writes himself. It's not difficult to find some really delightful lessons and observations in the story of Abraham. I mean, he really is like all of us. He is a prototype, you know, a man that just keeps falling down and keeps getting back up and choosing to have faith, to trust God, to get better at it, until the day when he gets tested in a way that I pray, Jesus, I never do. And he's successful even then. That's a good story to go out on. Well, you guys, just a little bit of review. If you are just joining us in this series, you know that chapters 1 through 9 of Genesis really tell the tale of what we'll call the primal, even the primeval history of Genesis. It's where God is dealing with the human race as a species, and they come up wanting. The creation happens. He creates man. He creates woman. They fail. They fail the test. They don't trust the Lord. They lose their chance to live in paradise. And he chases them out before they can eat the tree of life and actually become immortal. So there they are out there growing potatoes and hibiscus and sweating and working hard. And Cain slays Abel, and they're off and running again. One thing leads to another. Before you know it, the earth is in such lousy shape that the Lord just shakes his head and says, you know, I'm just going to start over again, except for you. I'm going to let you be a part of my plan. So Noah and his sons and his families get the green light to build the ark and to survive the judgment of God that comes. And it's terrible, and the aftermath is terrible. And yet at the end, there in chapters 10 and 11, we see Noah and the list of his descendants through his sons. 10 and 11 really are kind of the hinge point. They're sort of the pivot between the primeval history and what we are to see as the patriarchal history in which the journey of faith begins. It's where the first time where we're getting kind of a 1, 2, 3. This is how you do it. You know those ortho books that you buy at Lowe's when you really don't want to make a stupid mistake when you're building something for the first time? You know, how to build a deck, how to do a rose garden? Come on, you guys, work with me here. Okay, you know, yeah. Honestly, that's what these chapters of Genesis are. We're getting the ortho do-it-yourself book. This is how your faith will be built. And it's hard. But he goes through, he shows you the rookie errors to avoid, shows you the mistakes, shows you how to recover. Doesn't really talk about Jackson County Planning Department, but I'm thankful for that. I'm glad for that. What we do get to is after the last failure, which is the building of the Tower of Babel, and the human race wants to set themselves up against the Lord, everything, he confounds the languages, scatters the humanity and the 70 nations to the ends of the earth, including not just all the sons of Noah, but the sons of Shem, except for Eber's son Peleg, who you will recall is the one forefather who was not listed in that disaster until after the story of the Tower of Babel, because Peleg has been selected to be the descendant through whom a new line, which is playing a very special part in God's plan, is going to descend. And we find that 5 generations later with the introduction of Abram, who we will come to know as Abraham. Now, last week, we took a look at this. We opened with a call of Abram into Canaan, talked a little bit about his getting out of Ur. It was also accompanied by the first promise of God to make Abram's children and descendants as numerous as the dust, to make of his family a nation through whom the rest of the world, all the families in the world, would be blessed. Well, of course, this is foreshadowing the true Redeemer, who's going to make his appearance 2,000 years later. But this is followed, all of this wonderful promising and the call and the faithful response, by a rather pitiful adventure into Egypt, in which Abram falls flat in his face, lies, struggles, cheats, scams, and the Pharaoh almost pays, well, does end up paying a certain price for that, ends up chasing Abram back out of Egypt, back into the famine-torn land. And that's okay. Abram is struggling to exercise this new faith. He's brand new at this. He's brand new at this. Nobody's really done a lot of this before. So he's breaking ground. He's saying, you want me to do this even though I'm afraid Pharaoh's going to kill me. I should still be faithful, tell the truth, all of these things. And you can kind of hear the Holy Spirit in his heart going, yep, that's what I want you to do. Well, God preserves Abram. He gets out of Egypt. What we're going to look at tonight is a series of renewals. The first part of chapter 13, what we'll find is Abram returns to the place where he started in Canaan. He doesn't go back to Haran, but he goes back to that first place. It wasn't his first camp in Canaan, but it was very near to Jerusalem where he built the altar and renews his faith and says, I'm going to try this again. Then we will see, as soon as he's accomplished that, there's a renewal of testing. He's thrown into a brand new crisis immediately upon returning to Canaan, and he gets a chance now to deal with this crisis in a better way than he did in Egypt. And you know what? He does a good job. He pulls it off, if not an A+, at least a B+. And following this, we see a renewal of God's promise. One of the recurring themes, guys, that I'm noticing in these chapters is whenever Abram or Abraham willingly embraces the uncertainty and the discomfort of a separation, whether it's from his family and friends and his father's house in Haran, or whether it is with Lot, as we're going to see in this chapter, all of these separations are followed by a renewal of promise, and they're all aiming at what was almost the most traumatic separation of his life. And that's the whole point of this. He's building, he's getting stronger, he's learning to trust God more and more and more each day. Chapter 13 is quite a bit brighter than chapter 12 was in terms of failure versus success. Well, let's take a look here. If you want to open up to Genesis 13, we're just going to start up. We're here in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now, the fact that Lot is kind of given a footnote status here, actually, according to literary forms of the time, Lot should be, so Abram and Lot went up from Egypt. I'm thinking that this indicates there's already some tension. You know, we don't really get to peek in the last chapter of Genesis. How did Lot navigate that challenge with Pharaoh? How did he respond to the way Abram navigated the challenge with Pharaoh? We don't get any of that. All we know is we're kind of seeing an implication here that, oh, okay, Lot sort of gets the footnote. There may be some tension already between Abram and Lot. And we'll go on. Let's see where this takes us. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich. You guys remember how Sarah was very beautiful? The strength of that extra word, that extra adjective, very, that qualifier means Abram is not just rich. He's stinking rich. As a matter of fact, the very word for rich in Hebrew, kabed, it means heavy. So Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, in gold. You know, it occurred to me as I was looking through this, this is not the last time that God's people are going to beat a hasty retreat from Egypt laden down with the booty from a repentant Pharaoh. That's going to happen again, as well you know. But it's just interesting. Now, here's another thing. Pharaoh didn't give him any of the silver and gold. Where'd he get all this silver and gold? Well, he probably wheeled and dealed for it. The guy's a wealthy merchant. The rich minerals here, you know, they're very compact. They're very easy to transport. I mean, they're heavy as all get out. But, you know, if you've got 10,000 camels and donkeys, that's going to be okay. It's a very liquid form of wealth that a nomadic merchant would necessarily keep a lot of his riches in. And Abraham certainly did. But what this makes obvious is that he and his people are doing really, really well. Before Egypt, in Egypt, after Egypt. This guy is stinking rich. Now, verse 3, he went on his journeys from the Negev. He's come out of Egypt. He's into Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, he's not at the first camp, which was about 30 miles more north in Shechem, the land of the Sumerians, was to become the land of the Sumerians. He is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. I don't know what the difference is between these two altars that he's built, but apparently this one has got more import. There's something about the one here in Bethel that Abram just seems to think is more closely related to the Lord. Now he goes there and he calls on the name of Yahweh. He specifically calls on Yahweh. This is certainly a sign that he is obviously a little sheepish after his performance in Egypt, and he intends to recommit himself to trusting God and to doing what God wants him to do. You know, this may be, remember how many people he has with him too. They all saw probably Abram fall on his face in front of Pharaoh. They know that his faith was a little compromised. This may very well be a sign to them, to his community, that you guys, whatever else happens, I'm going to trust the Lord. Gosh, there's so many details I wish we could look in on. We just have to kind of read between the lines. Now, verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. Now, this is interesting to note. Do you remember the Lord's promise to Abram? All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Lot's family is the first to pick up on that promise. Obviously, Lot is rich too. He's the first one to get the blessing for hanging out with Abram. But it also goes to show you that too much wealth can really be as much of a pain as poverty. Very interesting. Stuff, when we have a lot of stuff, it requires a lot of time and energy to maintain. You know, I'm not going to go through the catalog of things that I bought in my life thinking how much I wanted them, only to discover what a pain they were. Did you know a boat is just a big hole in the water into which you pour money? I could say that about a lot of things, but verse 7, now there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Okay, before we go on, just a little thought experiment. In the next chapter, we're going to learn that Abram has 300 men of fighting age when he goes after the kidnapped Lot and his kidnapped people. Okay, well, you figure that's 300 potential shepherds he's got. There are probably a few guys, metal workers and what, but that's a lot of people out watching sheep. Probably enough older guys and children to also watch, and probably even some of the girls. So it's very likely he's got 500 shepherds. You know, it's if we figure Lot maybe has half that many, there's another, 250, 300. Let's say there are 800 shepherds in this big wad of people wandering through the desert. Well, you figure, given the different shifts of the day and somebody extra and running back and forth and getting food, probably a herd of 100 sheep takes about 5 shepherds to watch over it. Well, if we do the math, that's going to come out to about, 800 divided by 5, carry the 3, 160 herds, which would be about 16,000 head of sheep. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were already living there. So we're going to see a little jostling for water and pasture here. Any of you guys ranchers, I know we got some ranch people in here. If you do livestock, I mean, there's just a certain amount of livestock, certain amount of head you can put in a pasture. Otherwise, bad things happen. You don't want bad things to happen. I'll bet we've had not just a few fist fights. I bet the herdsmen have got a few broken heads among them. I mean, this is probably bordering on the old sheep wars in the Wild West. So Abram said to Lot, calmly and quietly, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." You know, that's a little unusual. Abram is an older, more established man. This is probably a little bit more respect than Lot has coming by the standards of the day. It's rather a generous offer for Abram to call him brother. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, if you think about this, it's a little bit of a scary offer. What if Lot chooses the promised land that God gave to Abram? I'm bringing that up because this actually is the source of a lot of contention and arguing among commentators. Was this a faithful solution that Abram came up with, or was this a really dumb solution? Is he being faithless and gambling with God's promise? Or is he so trusting of God's provision that he's just letting go, saying, "Lot, choose what you want. I'm confident God will ensure that his will be done in my life." Honestly, my feeling is that is what Abraham is doing here. There's none of the tension. There's none of the angst about losing things, about getting the short end of the stick. Abram just says, "No, go ahead, you pick. I'll take whatever you leave for me." That will come in. Well, we never really will know till we get home, but my suspicion is that was a very faithful response on Abraham's part. Well, not that it did Lot any good. Verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar." You know, even today, it's not as lush as the Lord is describing in his word right here. When he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, anybody been out to the Trinity site in New Mexico? It's where they tested the first atomic bomb. There's not a lot out there. There still is not a lot. As a matter of fact, if you go out there once a year when they open it up and send the tourists out there, what you find is a lot of glass fused glass from the heat of the atomic blast. You know, if you stand on Masada today and look to the south, what you see is kind of that same outlook. It's ugly country. It just mean. There's really not too much there. It's the Dead Sea, it's the salt pans, and the southern end is just as flat and as featureless as it can be. Now, as you come farther north up the Valley of the Jordan, you get a little bit better picture of why it looks this way to Lot. Because if you guys picture in your minds, you know, remember your maps from the back of your Bible, the Holy Land, Israel, it's kind of narrow. I mean, you got the Mediterranean Ocean, then you have Israel, then you have the Jordan River, and then you have the Jordanian Plateau. Well, in that little narrow hilly spine of Israel, there's not a lot of rainfall. There's not a lot of streams coming down. The Kidron, you know, is one of a few. But coming down from the Jordanian Plateau, it's a huge watershed. I mean, it drains millions of square miles. And so you've got quite a few creeks running down. So the Jordanian side of the Jordan looks beautiful. It still does today. It drains a lot of water. And especially in the spring and in the fall, it's quite green. It's quite lush. So in this day, before the destruction of the two cities, Lot's probably looking out there, and it looks like the Imperial Valley. I mean, it's fabulous. Well, he goes ahead and he looks down there. You know, before we move on, you'll notice that when God's word compares it to the Garden of Eden or to the land of Egypt, both very lush locations, you'll notice that both those locations are associated with very unhappy endings. It's kind of a giveaway that Lot's choice is not going to go to a good place. In verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. So Lot chooses with his eyes and takes what appears to be the land of comfort. And he heads off eastward. And just as we saw in chapter 10, often when somebody travels eastward, it symbolizes them leaving behind God's will, his provision, his protection. And kind of that's where Lot's headed. We see the repeated theme of strife and separation. But don't worry, we will see Lot again before long. Now, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, verse 12, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, Canaan is everything west of the Jordan, south of the Galilee, and north of the Negev Desert, probably about 150 miles by 50 miles. It's not very big. You know, we lose track of the fact that the Holy Land, where most of the stories in Scripture take place, it's really a very small theater. You know, if you're an Israeli jet fighter pilot, you don't fly in a straight line for more than about 45 seconds. Or bad things happen. Really? I mean, those guys, they are from the north tip of Israel to the southern tip of Israel in just a couple minutes. It's a very small land. But it's enough for what the Lord has in mind. And there's Lot speculating on land deals in Las Vegas while Abram is in Canaan. Now, verse 13, this is interesting. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, here's a little lesson in Hebrew literary form. Remember in verse 10, it said this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And now in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. What happens between those two verses? What happens? Lot chooses the land. This is a fun thing to pick up on as you're reading your Old Testament. God has put bookends around Lot's decision. The purpose of that is to draw your attention to how unwise Lot's decision is with two big red flags. This is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot chose to go in the valley. And the men of Sodom were evil before the Lord. There's a real purpose here. I mean, this is a dead giveaway. If you were an old Hebrew scribe, you'd know that even if you'd never read this before, you'd know something bad was coming. I'm not charging you extra for these. I want you to know these are free for you. Now, verse 14, and the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. There are a couple spots there just east of Jerusalem where as the land begins to tumble away down into the valley of the Jordan, you really can look and see almost 60, 70 miles up into the valley of the Jordan, and it's quite lovely. And you can look south and see the Dead Sea. You can look across the 15 miles of the valley and see the Transjordanian Plateau. And there's too much pollution to do it now, but I think in the old days it would have been very possible to turn around and look to the west and possibly see the sun sprinkling on the Mediterranean Sea. So that's what Abraham's looking at right now. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also will be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now again, arise, walk, sounds very calm and collected. In Hebrew, this is in what we call the Piel imperative. It's rise and walk through the land. Sorry, Russ. Sorry. There's smoke coming out of his sound equipment back there. Honestly, you guys, this made the hair go up on the back of Abraham's neck. This is a command, an imperative command. He probably stood up without even realizing it. Of course, Lord. But what the Lord is saying is, make yourself at home. This is it. I'm giving all of this to you. Walk around, poke around, snoop around, check it out. This is yours and to all your descendants. And do you remember, the Lord did not do this until Lot had chosen to depart. He specifically waited for Lot to leave. Now, is that a condemnation of Lot? I don't think so. It's just he waited. This promise is not to Lot. This promise is to Abraham. Well, verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, Mamre was just, he was the Amorite guy that owned the oaks. Hebron itself is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. It's actually the highest town in Israel. It's right on the spiny ridge that runs north to south. It's actually halfway between Jerusalem in the north and Beersheba in the south. It's the perfect headquarters, and that's where he plops down. Now, this also is where, in a few chapters, he's going to buy the cave of Machpelah, in which he will bury himself and all his family members. This is one of the few spots we haven't been able to get to on our Israel tours. It's deep in in the West Bank Palestinian territories. There are some Jewish settlers there. When tensions are high, bad things happen there. This is where a lot of confrontations, this is where a lot of strife and even violence happens in Hebron. So it's one of the places where we weren't allowed to go. But even though it's hard to reach, it is still a witness to God's promise. Abraham Rachel, Leah, Sarah, his family members are all still there, still buried, and are venerated by three religions. Even the Muslims regard this as a very holy spot. You know, in looking at this, this is a lot better turnout than we had for chapter 12. It's a lot better result. You know, in looking at what lessons we might draw from chapter 13, one of the things that occurs to me is how wise it is to return and be renewed. I'm sure that Abraham was not feeling up to par coming out of Egypt. I'll bet he was embarrassed. I'll bet he was ashamed. I'll bet Sarah was reading him the riot act the whole way home. I don't even think about that. He probably slept under the camel for most of the ride back. But here's the thing. He gets back to Bethel and renews his faith. He doesn't just call it quits because it was hard. And I mean, he got away with his skin, you know, got away actually pretty rich. He did well, but he didn't camp there. He recognized that he'd done poorly. This was not the example to go out on. So he gets back and he renews his faith in God. He renews his commitment to obey God and to hear him. You know what I'd say, guys? Return and be renewed. Don't let failure win in your life. You know, the sad fact is, the older you get, the more you realize you are going to fail. That just happens. If you haven't failed yet, you must be very young. Because failure happens. It's part of the training process. It's part of the curriculum. I'm actually sorry that our schools today have gone to such lengths to safeguard our children against experiencing failure. You know, because that's going to hurt them. I mean, you know, we treat them with kid gloves, and then the day after they graduate high school, okay, into the nuclear meat grinder you go. It's not fair. Failure is something we have to deal with, and especially for a Christian disciple. You have to know how to come back for that. What do? You get back on the horse. You know, what did Peter and the guys say? You know, and the Lord said, do you also want to leave? He said, well, Lord, who else can we go to? I mean, he is the answer. You do want to get back in the saddle. You do want to renew your faith in God. You know, here's an interesting thing. When I fail and I'm especially ashamed of something I did or fell prey to a temptation, this may sound odd to you guys, but I actually, there's an interval there where I actually am stronger in my faith. I'm reminded, you know what? I could never have pulled this off. The only reason I'm still sucking air and not burning my toes in the bad place is God is totally got this wrapped up. Oh, thank you, Jesus. It's actually a good place to be reminded how utterly dependent you are on God's grace and mercy. And you are strengthened when you get back up. Do you remember David? Now, boy, I don't even want to think about how he felt after Bathsheba and betraying Uriah, his buddy, his lieutenant, his faithful servant, having him killed. I mean, you could read about it in Psalm 51. I mean, David was dying, and his bones were rotten. He was falling apart. He was just, his health was giving out. I mean, he was literally falling to pieces, and he hated it. Now, also, you can check out how different he felt in Psalm 32. Once he had repented, once he'd been confronted by Nathan, and he'd asked God's forgiveness. You know, against you, Lord, against you alone have I sinned. You know, please, let that be made clean. And he was doing the happy dance when it was done. You know, people that don't trust God, people that don't have Christ in their life, they don't get this experience. And it's very sad because I can't think of any other experience that's like this. You get to start over again. You get to be cleansed completely. It's a wonderful thing. So when you're confronted, when you're crushed, when you are just beat down to where you can't believe you can even stand up again, go ahead and do it anyway. Don't let failure win. Because here's the other thing, that's the one thing our enemy can do to you that makes him happy. He can't have your soul if you belong to Christ, but he can so discourage you that you don't bear fruit anymore. You become like the fruitless little fig plant. Don't let that happen. That is... You know, whenever I am tempted to do that, I remember Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, one of my favorite passages. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sinning. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. You guys, that is just sweetness on the lips. God is saying, I really don't care what you did. I know your heart is dark. I know you're fallen. I know you're a sinner. I loved you even then. How much more do I love you now that you want to be pleasing in my sight, that you are exercising faith? I will cleanse you. I forgive you. Please come. Please come to the throne of grace. That works every time. Every time. And I encourage you to remember it. I would say, learn like David when to put the shovel down and step away. Stop digging the hole. Come back and just be renewed. Return and be renewed. The second thing I'd instruct us all, let go and be at peace. We all have decisions that we make every day, some of them more important than others, some with greater consequences than others. But I would say, don't let fear command you. Now, if Abram, in offering Lot his choice, if he had bagged that and assigned Lot a certain area, it's very possible that Lot's carnal nature would have come back and he would have been a source of trouble to Abram. Instead, Abram ends up rescuing him, ends up probably giving him a faithful enough witness that Lot allows himself to be drawn out of the cities of destruction. Abram could have tightened up. Abraham really could have let fear, the fear of losing the promised land, the fear of getting second best in the choice of the land, he could have let that rule him. I get from that a lesson that even in a crisis, we have more control than we think we do. Even in an emergency, when people come in for counseling and they're just stuck on the horns of the dilemma, they don't know what to do, they're confused, they are frightened, one of the things that I tell them is whatever decision you make, don't let fear be a part of this. Now, you guys, I get it that it's easier to say that than it is to do it. I get that. You know, if you're really weighing a broken marriage or a lost child or a deadly disease or losing your career, I get that fear is a big part of that. But if you understand, as a child of God, that you don't have to let fear influence your decision, You can snap your fingers at it. You have the ability to do that. You can be aware of your fear and still know that 10,000 will fall at your side, but until the Lord says it's time for you, it's not going to happen. You know, there's a difference between feeling things and being controlled by those feelings. A Christian is allowed to feel things and yet know better. Because a lot of our experience in this place, it's feeling horrible things and yet knowing better. I would just encourage you, when you're confronted with a decision, don't let fear enter into the decision-making process. Base your decision on what you know. Whatever you're holding on to, I promise you, whatever you're afraid to lose, God is able to restore it. He's able to heal it. He's even able to replace it if need be. And I want to remind you, as we said before, remember after each separation that Abraham experienced, God renewed his promise and ended up giving him much more every single time. The final one is coming in chapter 22, where he is required to offer his son. Talk about being subjected to fear and your feelings. But that's where Abraham had learned the lesson. He knew what to do and set his feelings aside and chose what he knew was the right thing to do. Well, God's response was to make him the father of nations, the father of a nation of believers in God, the father of a nation of believers in Christ. That was a pretty good outcome. And Isaac went home with Dad, and I'm sure they had fun that evening. So let go and be at peace. You know, the Lord says in Matthew 16, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You know, just as an aside, Isla and I, as she recovers from cancer right now, we're really being kind of challenged by the insurance companies. That probably has never happened to you guys. But you know, oh, they've really done silly things. You know, they pay thousands of dollars worth of claims, and then they find some little loophole, and they take it back, and they say, oh, no, you have to pay that $8,000. And so we're doing this dance, and we send in our receipts and our invoices and carefully do. I mean, there's a guy in each insurance company I know whose job it is to find out how you can get out of paying this. There's probably a bunch of them. And what you have to do is kind of gauge that. We could have freaked out. You know, we could have gone to the Mail Tribune and done the sad sob story of the faithful nurse betrayed by her hospital and insurance company. But that would have been out of fear. And I think it would have done the wrong thing. Instead, we just collected our little receipts and patiently constructed a letter and sent it in and just happened to mention that, well, you know, if this doesn't work, we can go to the consumer board in Salem, the insurance consumer board, and you'll never guess. They didn't pay all of it yet, but they did decide, okay, well, maybe we were a little, you know, we were a little quick on that. And now we have to decide, is that enough? Should we let go of the rest? But it has been a real blessing not to have to be afraid. You know, if we'd been stuck with that whole debt, it would have wiped us out, you guys. I like the feeling of not having to be afraid. I mean, it's a delicious feeling. Even though things are risky and even though you can't see the end, and at a certain point in the adventure, it looks like it could get really bad. You know, we don't have to be afraid. We really don't. And I would just encourage you, as Abram did when he just put it in Lot's hands, don't be afraid to let go. There's nothing here that is worth your being afraid for. And I've said before, nothing you really have in God can be threatened or taken from you. Everything you really have as a believer in Jesus Christ is safe. It's safe forever. So relax, let go. Do not let fear be a part of your decision. You know, the last thing, and I'll sound like an old clock, an old cuckoo clock, just going off the same thing every week, but I can't help it. You know, I'd say the last thing would be to remember to choose with your faith and not with your eyes when you're doing these decisions. You know, Lot chooses with his eyes, and he messes up. And I guess I can inflict this illustration on you. We're almost done. In the golden days of Greece, in ancient Greece, anybody hear of Plato and Aristotle? One person. It's interesting, as you learn more about philosophy, Western philosophy, and that's hundreds and hundreds, thousands of philosophers, what you learn and what philosophers say is everything we've done in the last 2,000 to 3,000 years is just a footnote to the basic argument between Plato and Aristotle. Here's what Plato said. He said, you have to start with the big idea. You need the puzzle box lid before you start putting the puzzle together. If you start with the big idea, then you'll know what to do with each piece of the puzzle. Now, his student, Aristotle, said, no, that's silly. That's just crazy. What you need to do is find all the little details and put them together and see what that gives you. Formally, that's known as the difference between deductive versus inductive reasoning. But here's the thing. What if you choose to follow Aristotle's method? What if you miss a few of the details? What if the thing you end up constructing is an abysmal, distorted abomination of what it really should be? That's been the problem. The world has chosen Aristotle's method. And as a result now, they don't believe anything that they can't measure in a test tube or see on an oscilloscope. They say, you need all these little details. This is how we're going to learn how the cosmos runs. What's missing in the picture? What detail is missing here? Oh, yeah. It's a big detail. But this is why Christians in the old days, they actually liked Plato. He wasn't a Christian. He was 300-400 years before Christ. But they sensed that he was right. You need to start with the big picture. As we talk about choosing with faith and not with sight, I promise in the next 24 hours, half of us at least are going to be making decisions where you're tempted to make a decision based on the details available to you. Now, if that's just whether or not you grab the umbrella on your way out the door, no big. But if it's an important decision, you really need to start with the big picture. It's just what we said before. Choose based on what you know is true. You know God is. You know Christ is. Even if sometimes you feel lonely or unspiritual, or you know you can't see him, you can't hug him, you know you're feeling down, you're feeling sinful, you're feeling defeated, discouraged, don't go with that. Choose what you know is true, just as Abraham is going to show us in a few chapters. There's only one guy worth trusting. And if we don't learn that lesson, how sad are we? When push comes to shove and you have to make an important decision, please, brothers and sisters, go with what you know. Please remember the one person worthy of your trust. Don't trust the details that you've found, because you're going to get fooled. You're going to be like Lot. Lot You know, okay, I got my visual details. You know, I've talked to a few people that come from the valley. Oh, that's what I got. It seems like a nice place. The big detail he's missing, of course, is the reputation of these people, God's intention to utterly wipe it from the face of the earth with more violence than had ever been seen. Those are big details, and we're not very good at these things. You know, I liken the human being, if you could consider our five senses, it's like we're one of those old transistor radios and we get five channels, five stations. And God is like this megawatt transmitter broadcasting 8 billion stations. You get five. And three of them are country western. I like country western, but you know, if you're a jazz fan or something, it's a little thin. Please remember, we really are limited little transistor radios. What goes in your senses and you make decisions based on is not very impressive. Do you guys remember my reading Isaiah 11 a couple weeks ago? Where the Lord Jesus does not decide. He doesn't make decisions based on what his eyes see and his ears hear. That's an important verse. He's smarter than all of us combined, and he knows enough not to choose based on the details available to him. He bases his decisions on what he knows is true, the righteousness of God, the certainty of his promise, the power of his Spirit. You guys, he's the only game in town. I'm going to close. Abraham chose with his heart, and he trusted the Lord to lead. And I found among the Psalms one that seems like a psalm that he would have liked. You probably haven't heard this one before. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me even in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Doesn't get better than that. Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, we so need reminding of this every day, every minute. This place is so vivid. It so distracts our mind, our emotions, our senses. It is often very difficult, Father, to remember what we know to be true. And we look forward to the day when we are no longer distracted by this place, by this life, by so much that is illusion. Father, please, please continue to draw us. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your willingness, Lord, to be a father who waits upon his children until they too can learn the lesson of Abraham. Thank you that our faith is in your hands, your gift, and that your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith, is faithful to complete what he's begun in us. Oh, we take pleasure, Lord, in just that certainty. Please speed that day, and until it comes, please guide us, protect us, provide for us, and allow us to walk in the footsteps of our brother Abraham, and in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we praise you. Amen.